For a scripture reading tonight, I invite you at this time to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We would look tonight at one of the gracious and wondrous truths our Lord proclaims to us concerning our children as we think upon the baptism which has just taken place of little Palin and Olivia. So we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll read the first 16 verses, but we'll be looking especially at verse 14 as we consider God's sanctifying work. So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, or rather 1 Corinthians 7 beginning with verse 1. You can find this in your pew Bibles, page 1214. We hear these words from the Lord our God. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And we'll end our reading from God's word there again. Our text will be verse 14. And just a clarifying remark, I mentioned it before, but when Paul says that I, not the Lord, say this, he's referring to the fact that Jesus never gave any explicit instruction regarding these things. Jesus never spoke of these things when he was on earth, and so Paul is building on what Christ had said during his earthly ministry and now applying it to this new situation. So Paul isn't giving a personal opinion here, but is giving us God's word that ought to regulate our lives. So just a clarifying remark, but again, our text will be verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 7. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it might seem like an odd passage to consider for baptism. However, I trust that you noted this little verse we're looking at here tonight, which refers to the children of a believer. Now, there are many people who want to argue that this passage has nothing to say about baptism, or that it really even has little, if nothing, to say about the children of believers. And while there is a grain of truth in what they say, such people fail to realize that while this passage doesn't prove infant baptism, it certainly confirms it. And it confirms it because Paul's whole argument regarding the relationship between a believer and their unbelieving spouse hangs or rests on what he has to say about the children. That they have a certain status. And we'll look at that more closely as we work our way through this passage together. But for now, we ought to realize, at least, that the great concern is there for children. What is motivating Paul, what is being addressed by him, is motivated by this desire to recognize who children are as well. And I trust we share that concern tonight. We've witnessed a baptism and we show therein that we have a concern, not just to do what the Lord says, not just to follow His regulations, but we have a concern for our children. We want this for them. We desire it for them. It can be quite overwhelming when we're first blessed with a child from the Lord. As parents, it's hard to comprehend the responsibility we have for them. And we at times struggle with how to view them, how to treat them, how to raise them, and how we're going to do all these things in the kind of world in which we live. These concerns can often weigh us down. They can often trouble us. And sometimes these concerns can even be greater because we feel as if our spouse may not be on the same page as we are. It may even be the case that we're troubled by our spouse's weak spirituality, by their lack of commitment to godliness. Maybe we even have questions as to whether or not they're truly a believer. And so it can weigh on us more and more how we're to care for our children, how we're to look at them, how we're to do this. So it's encouragement for us to look tonight at this passage from 1 Corinthians. Despite our apprehension, despite our fear, Paul gives us confidence. Confidence in the fact that God is at work, that God has done something, that God is doing something. Indeed, Paul is making clear to the Corinthians that God sanctifies the family of believers. Now, there are a few places in Corinthians that cause much trouble, that cause a lot of questions to be raised, and which are hard to understand. And one of those passages is the one we're looking at right now, one of the most debated and struggled over passages that Paul actually writes. So we have to be very careful in trying to understand what Paul means when he says that unbelievers are sanctified, that they're made holy, and what it means that children are holy. But the fact still remains. The fact is that Paul in this passage is impressing upon the Corinthians that God sanctifies the family of believers. When we look at this passage tonight, we want to look at two things there then. We see, first of all, that God makes a holy home. And then secondly, God makes holy children. A holy home, a holy children. God sanctifies the family of a believer. It's likely no surprise to you that the Corinthian church faced problems. It was a church that faced many different kinds of problems, and a lot of it had to do with the kind of city that it was. There are historians who have helped us understand the kind of city it was in Paul's day, and generally what you'll find among those who know much about Corinth is they'll say that it was the Los Angeles, the New York, and the Las Vegas of the ancient world all rolled into one. It was a world of a city of great riches and popular people and culture and immorality and paganism of all kinds. It was a city that was one of the most wicked of the ancient day. And yet the gospel of Jesus Christ has broken through into that city and begun to change the lives of those whom the Lord had called. Now, as you can imagine, when the gospel goes into such a city, goes into such a context, that it creates some interesting situations. Situations as the Spirit of God works through the gospel to convert some and not to convert others, to leave them in their unbelief. And perhaps where this was most keenly felt was in the home. There were some who were converted and were married then to an unbeliever. It wasn't as if they were converted and then married an unbeliever. Paul is very clear in his letter that believers are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Believers should not be dating unbelievers, much less marrying them. But what about the situation where one spouse is already married, one person is already married, and that spouse is converted and the other one is not? What happens now? This is one of the questions in the mind of the Corinthians. Paul is quoting and referring to a letter that they wrote him. And it's a letter that was kind of driven in part, arises in part, because Paul had written a letter before that to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he refers to this first letter. 1 Corinthians isn't actually the first letter he wrote, it's the second. And in this first letter, Paul made very clear to them that Christians are not to associate with the sexually immoral, not to associate with the wicked. And now the Corinthians write back to him and they address this situation and they're saying, well, you know, maybe it's a good idea for the believer to divorce the unbelieving spouse. After all, wasn't it the pagan wives of Solomon that turned his heart away from the Lord? Wouldn't the kind of relationship where one spouse is a believer and the other is not threaten and pollute the purity that we have in Jesus Christ? If you think about it, you can imagine that some of them were even worried about the kind of environment in which their children were going to live and be raised in. Wouldn't a parent hardened to the gospel have a terrible effect on the children? Don't parents have an obligation to guard and to protect their children, to keep them from such negative influences? Wouldn't it be better then for the believing spouse to divorce the unbelieving and get that negative influence away, take away that kind of perspective that is hostile to the gospel? You can understand that some of the Corinthians were then feeling, well, you know, Paul says, stay away from the immoral, stay away from the wicked. And, you know, in the Old Testament, the pagan people subverted God's people, led them to idols, and so it would be better for us to simply do away with this unbelieving spouse. But Paul, however, has a different answer. He writes in verse 12 that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, she consents to stay with him, he shouldn't divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Although Christians are not to associate with the immoral and the ungodly, to have fellowship with them, Paul says that doesn't apply to a marriage where one is converted in that marriage and the other is not. And the reason why is given in verse 14. The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. That's quite a radical statement, isn't it? To say that an actual unbeliever is made holy because of a believer? What is Paul saying here? Well, the Greek word for making holy also means to sanctify. And to avoid confusion, it may be better just to translate it as saying, the unbelieving spouse is sanctified, has been sanctified in the believing spouse. So what does it mean to be sanctified or even made holy? Well, it can mean three things in the Bible, generally speaking. It can mean to cleanse. It can mean to be made morally pure. And it can mean to be consecrated. Now, Paul says this unbelieving spouse remains an unbeliever, so it cannot be the case that they have been cleansed. It cannot be the case that they have been made morally pure. They stay an unbeliever, and only believers are cleansed, and only believers have been made morally pure. And so when Paul says that an unbelieving spouse is made holy or sanctified, it must mean that they've been consecrated. In such a marriage, Paul says, God is working through the believing spouse, and he sanctifies, he consecrates that unbelieving spouse. Consecrating them, making them consecrated to the Lord, making a holy home. We may have a hard time wrapping our minds around this, but I think Calvin helpfully explains what this means. He says, the godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other one to make it unclean. See, Paul recognizes that there are two influences at work in such a marriage. There's the influence of the unbeliever to defile, to corrupt. But there's also the influence of the believer to restore holiness, righteousness. And Paul is saying that in a marriage, in that kind of marriage, where they don't enter into it purposefully, but where one is converted within marriage, Paul says, God sanctifies and makes it so that the influence of the believer is stronger. Stronger than the defilement and the uncleanliness of the unbeliever. The Christian's holy influence upon the marriage and the home neutralizes and actually overcomes the unbeliever's potential to contaminate it. And Paul's saying the marriage remains sacred and pure. So long as the believer remains married to the believer, God maintains, says Paul, God is maintaining the character of the home so that it is not characterized by uncleanliness, but actually by holiness. What that means is that God has established a sanctified environment. God sanctifies, consecrates that unbelieving spouse and creates a sanctified environment, a holy home, a clean home, a home where God's grace rules. It's not a second-class marriage. It's not a defiled marriage. But no, it is a holy marriage and a holy home. And part of that may have to do with what he says in verse 12 and 13 as well, that the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay married. And so it likely means they're okay with the believing spouse going to church. They're okay with that spouse worshiping God and praying and reading the Bible and fostering such behaviors in the lives of their children. See, although the corrupting influence of the unbeliever may be strong and persistent, God is saying that I will be at work and I will maintain a holy marriage so that this believer has a holy home and a child remains and grows up in a holy home. And so there's no need to abandon your spouse. Now, what does it have to do with us? How does this even address us? How does it apply to us? Well, for one thing, it makes very clear that when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to God and believe in Him through the working of the Holy Spirit, God is pleased to work through us to make holy homes. See, God is not only concerned about your private individual life, but God is interested in extending His influence through you to your spouse and through you to your home. God is saying, I will be at work to maintain a holy life for you and a holy home for you and your children. I am pleased to extend my influence to your even unbelieving spouse. I will not limit my grace and my work simply to your own life. No, I will go beyond it. So even in one situation or in the situation where one spouse has been converted and the other is not, God still says, this is my marriage, this is my home, this is a different marriage, this is a different home. It is characterized by holiness. See, it emphasizes all over again to us that God is pleased to work in our families. There is something different about our homes. God looks at them differently. He claims them for His own purposes. And that is such a comfort for us to have as we would raise children. That God promises to be at work through us and extend that holy influence so that our children do grow up in a house that belongs to God. That they grow up breathing the air of grace and righteousness and holiness and peace in our homes. Even if our spouse isn't where we might like them to be. Even if our spouse isn't so committed to godliness or God. In such situations, the Lord still says, I will be at work. Your child will not be handicapped from growing up in a holy home. No, I will maintain that. I will create that. I will preserve that. See, that's such a comfort to us when we think of when we get married. That we desire to start a home and God is saying, I'm interested in starting a home too, my home, through you, in you. Such a comfort to us when we have a child born to us. We're starting a new home, a new family for them to raise them up within this environment. And God is saying, I'm interested. I'm involved. I'm at work. Take courage. Take heart knowing that I am at work to create this home for your child, who is also my child. You see, if this is what God is pleased to do in a mixed household, how much more certain can we be of God's sanctifying work in our homes when we both are believers, when we both commit ourselves to the Lord, when we both depend upon His grace? It's not a guarantee that everything will turn out the way that we want. But it is a promise that God is interested in extending the influence of His grace beyond us to our homes, to our families, to our spouses. So there's great encouragement for us as we see that God is sanctifying our families, even giving us holy homes. But why does God do this? Why does He tell us that He's pleased to do this sanctifying even of an unbelieving spouse? It's for the sake of the children. Paul writes, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. When Paul writes, otherwise your children would be unclean, he's saying that if the unbelieving spouse were not sanctified in the believer, if the unbeliever was not sanctified, that means the defilement in the home is greater than God's holiness and God's grace. And if God's holiness and grace isn't so strong as that defiling of the unbeliever, then you need to conclude that your children are ungodly, unholy, and defiled as well. If the unbelieving spouse is defiling the marriage, if he's defiling the home, then the only conclusion you can draw is that the children are defiled as well. Now, in speaking of unclean, that children would be unclean if the unbelieving spouse weren't sanctified, Paul is using covenantal language here. Under the Old Testament, if someone was unclean, that meant they could not have fellowship with the rest of the people. For instance, if someone had leprosy, they were forced to remain outside the camp of Israel. Gentiles and pagans were also viewed as unclean, which is why the Israelites wouldn't enter their homes, wouldn't eat with them, because if they went into those homes, they became unclean and couldn't have fellowship with God's people. To be unclean means then to be cut off from God's people, to be cut off from fellowship with God's people, even to be a stranger to God's covenant. And so you see, if the sanctification of the believer simply stopped at their own personal life and didn't overflow to their spouse, then your very children would be unclean, they would be pagans, they would be outside the church. And Paul's saying, we know that's not true. We know the children of believers are most certainly holy, separated, consecrated. In Romans 11, verse 16, Paul will also write, if the root is holy, so are the branches. If the parent is holy, the branch, the children are holy as well. We know that a believer's children are holy, and for that reason, we may be confident that an unbelieving spouse is also sanctified. You see, Paul's whole argument here rest on the fact that children of believers are also in covenant with God. That they are holy. They are not strangers to the covenant. They are not outside of God's people. No, they are holy. They are part of God's covenant people. Of course, our Baptist brothers and sisters will all of a sudden jump up and say, well, wait a minute. Paul said children are holy. Not that they're in covenant. And Paul said that the unbelieving spouse is made holy, and they aren't part of the people of God. So how can you say that about the children? If the unbelieving spouse is holy in a sense of simply being consecrated, how can you say that holiness when applied to the children means that they're in covenant with God? Well, the reason is because the effects on a spouse and a child are different. They have different relationships. By means of the relationship between spouses, they are consecrated. But by means of this parent-child relationship, they are holy. They have a different status. They have a different identity. Look at what Paul says. An unbelieving spouse is made holy. And if that marriage should end, that sanctification disappears. But children are holy. They are born holy. They are created holy. They are holy from the very beginning. And that continues. There's a difference there. Paul is talking about two slightly different things. And you see that even when you take a careful look at what Paul is saying when he tells us that children are holy. When he uses this language of children are holy, when he calls them holy, says that they are holy ones, he's using the exact same word used throughout the Scriptures to speak of God's chosen people. If your Bible's out with me, still out, look with me for a minute at the very beginning of this letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you turn to verse 2. You have Paul writing, and he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Literally, the Greek is called to be holy ones. Paul is using the exact same word in this exact same letter to say that children are holy ones. The Greek word is identical. Children in chapter 7 are the hagia. The saints in 1 verse 2 are called the hagioi. It is the identical word, just a different form of it. You see, the church is made up of those called to be holy, those called the holy ones. And Paul is saying in chapter 7, children are holy ones. The children of saints are saints. The children of Christians are Christians.
The children of those in covenant with God are also in covenant with God. They are part of the church. They are not pagans. Think also what God will say in Ephesians 6. Ephesians is a letter addressed to the church, addressed to the saints. And within this letter, Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." In a letter to the church, he speaks to children. Why? Because they're part of the church. And when he addresses them, he tells them to obey in the Lord. Why? Because they're part of the Lord's people. God is their God. They are numbered within the covenant community. You see, the sheep are part of the church, and so are the lambs. Children are outside of the church, but part of it, even as it was for the 2,000 years before the coming of Christ. In Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." That was how God worked in the Old Testament, and Paul is building his case on the fact that God is still doing the same thing today in Christ. Under the Old Testament, parents gave their children the sign of circumcision, even as God commanded them to do, in order to distinguish them from the children of unbelievers, to distinguish them from the pagan children of the world. You see, those parents were declaring that their children were not unclean. They were not pagans, they were not Canaanites, no, they were Jews, they were holy, they were God's people. Now imagine, then, that in the new covenant in Jesus Christ, the Lord is somehow less gracious. You mean to tell me that God opened up His people to children, but now all of a sudden when Jesus comes, He shuts the door in our children's faces? Could you imagine the uproar that would have happened after Christ if Jewish parents were all of a sudden told now, "Sorry, your children are unclean. They can't be baptized into Christ because they're actually little pagans. They don't belong to God. They're not part of this church." Can you imagine the uproar, the fire, the anger that the Jewish people would have felt? Because they knew from the very beginning that God counted their children as His. See, the passage before us hangs upon the truth that the children of believers, the children even of a single believer, is counted as holy as part of God's people. And for that reason, we say they ought to be baptized to receive that sign and seal of belonging to the people of God. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean they're saved. It doesn't mean that they've been regenerated. That's possible, of course. The Spirit of God can convert even in the womb. You can read that about Jeremiah in the very beginning of his book. God talks about how He set him apart, even in the womb. God knew him. He converted him in the womb. And that is very likely the case also with John the Baptist, who jumped for joy at Jesus being present in the womb of his mother. You see, our children aren't baptized in order to make them part of God's people. No, they're baptized because they already are part of God's people. We baptize them because we recognize God has already claimed them. He's already separated them from the world. He's already given them a distinct identity. He's already given them His promise. Our children are Christians. They are covenant children. They are not unclean. They are holy. Now, that likely doesn't come as a surprise to many of you here tonight. But it's a beautiful truth meant to encourage us as parents, not to fill us with presumption, not to make us complacent or lazy in the way that we raise our children, but to fill us with confidence. To fill us with confidence as we instruct our children to the best of our ability. The confidence that God loves to work through faithful covenant homes, that His promises truly are for them, that He will be a God to us and to our children. He has separated them. He has given them His name. He has given them His promises. He has a vested interest in their lives and in their futures. He calls them His own, and the Lord is there to then give you the strength, to give you the wisdom as you would shepherd His child and guide them in their Father's way so they would live the way they ought to live in repentance and faith. Now, today there's such an emphasis on telling our children they're special. You even hear it in Christian schools. You find it all the time on VeggieTales. But our children don't need to be told they're special. I'm sorry to burst people's bubble here this morning, but your children aren't special. If by that you mean they have limitless potential and will be able to conquer the world and accomplish their wildest dreams, no, your children are not special. They don't need to hear that they're special. What they need to hear is that they're holy. We need to stop telling our children they're special. And we just start telling them they're holy. They have been set apart by God for Himself. Their life is not their own, it is His. Their future is not their own, it's His. He has claimed them. He has declared His name over them. He has given this sign and seal to them. He has held these promises to them. Their life is not their own. They are someone different. They're to act differently, to talk differently, to live differently. Because they're holy. They don't need to hear they're special. They need to hear that they're God's. That they are the Lord's own children. So as they grow up knowing their Father. So that as they grow up, they are acquainted with their older brother, Jesus. So that as they grow up, they lean upon the Holy Spirit to nurture them, to grow them in this faith, that it might be their own, that they might confess and acknowledge their sins and commit their lives, their whole selves to His glory. Our children need to hear that they're holy. And what that means for you young people who are here tonight, for you, those of you who have been baptized, is that you need to be sure you're not an Esau. You need to be sure that you're not currently trading the riches of God for a simple meal. You must realize that it's possible to be a covenant breaker. You can break covenant. You can turn your back on God. You can renounce His promises. And you can go to hell. You need to listen to God's Word. That's the Word of your Father. You need to read God's Word. That's the Word of your Father. You need to respond when you're called to repent and believe, because it's your own Father who has separated you out from this world, who is speaking to you. The Lord will hold you responsible for your life. He will hold you responsible for how you respond to the sign and to the seal given to you. You need to listen to the message of the cross. You need to confess your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, and then you will enjoy the fullness of the blessings to be found in the covenant. So amazing is God's grace to you that He separated you from the world before you even knew it. That He preached His promises to you before you were even aware of your own sin. That He held out the work of Christ before you could do anything yourself. Don't turn your back upon the Lord, but improve upon your baptism by remembering that the Lord has given you this sign in order that you might truly know that through faith in Christ you may be washed and cleansed and made alive. The Lord marks our children and claims them for Himself. The Lord has marked you as His holy child. And the Lord is working to create and maintain holy homes. So walk in faith and in obedience to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and Father, we lift up our voices in praise and adoration to You. We exalt You, our God, and again give You thanks for Your covenant mercies, which You give to us and to our children. And we pray, O Lord, that we might truly heed and listen to the Word which has been preached tonight. It would hear of Your sanctifying influence within our homes and our families. That You, O Lord, have even separated out our children unto Yourself. Father, help us to remember that we are holy and called to be holy. And may we, Father, see and believe that sign and seal that has been given to us as we trust and lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, continue to help us to grow in the character of being a child of God, that we would show forth the image of Jesus Christ, that we would truly live differently, walk differently, talk differently, act differently, and so give You the glory and the praise and the honor that You deserve. So then, Father, would You be with us in this new week set before us, O Lord, as a week in which we know there will be trials of many kinds.
There will be surprises. There will be bumps. There will be bruises. There will be also reason to give joy and thanksgiving. And Father, through it all, we pray that you would keep our heart faithful to Jesus Christ, who has bought us with his own precious blood and has set us apart to be his precious, holy people. O Lord our God, we pray for us that your will may be done, and so your name honored and glorified. O Father, hear us and answer us and grant us your blessing as we go. We ask it all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.